For a while. Now we took a little break there for a couple of weeks, but you know, over the last few weeks, over the entire course of our study in the book of Hebrews, we have been looking at this book through the filter of greater than. And the reason we've done that is specifically because that is a strong theme that runs through the book of Hebrews. In fact, in these 13 chapters that we call the book of Hebrews, the phrase better or greater than, depending on your translation, how they translate it, appears more in these 13 chapters than the entire New Testament. Let me say that again. The phrase better than or greater than appears in the book of Hebrews, in those 13 chapters, more than the entire New Testament put together. So if you add up all the other books of the New Testament, the references in those 13 chapters are still significantly more than all the other Bible chapters put together, than the whole rest of the New Testament put together. And certainly it is more than any other book in the Bible, this concept of greater than or better than. And it's looking specifically at how that this testament, the New Testament, speaks to the things of the Old Testament. And it's not a comparison like that was bad and this is good. That's what we usually, when we say better or we say greater than, we think in terms typically of, you know, something bad and something great. But actually, it's this a much more pure concept of greater than. In other words, this is good. This is even great, but this is greater than. It's better. There is something more to it. It's not that this is put down in any way. See, that's the way we tend to just kind of exclude things. It says this is good, but this is better than. This is greater than. And so that concept fills this book over and over again. So, for instance, the law is good. The Torah is instructive. It teaches us about holiness, about the price of sin, that the price Jesus paid for our redemption. The law is good, rejoicing the heart. The law is good. It's just that Jesus is greater than. And so keeping that in mind is really important today as we read here in Hebrews chapter 7. Also, when we get into Hebrews chapter 8 next week, it is also really critically important for you to understand how these two chapters work, because it'd be really easy to attribute less than in a sense of not good and miss the message that the Hebrew writer is giving. In fact, I think sometimes that's one of the problems why churches sometimes become so New Testament-centric and lose any value of the Old Testament, is they'll read things like this out of the context of that better than, and then think, well, that's not any good. I don't need that. That stuff's not important anymore. When in fact, you know, what's interesting is we go through the book of Hebrews, almost everything is from the Old Testament. He's teaching you using the Old Testament. He doesn't reference once anything in the Gospels. He doesn't reference once anything in the writings of Paul. Not once. And so to say that the Old Testament's of no value would be to completely miss the point, since he is in fact quoting the Old Testament the whole time. Interesting in and of itself. Let's take a look here. We're going to get in Hebrews chapter 7, looking mostly at Psalm 110. In fact, you could take you could mark your finger back in 110 if you're using a paperback Bible, or open up another window if you're using your electronic Bible that way, and you could look back and forth and be intrigued at how much of this passage comes right from Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation that you have. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Now then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever, See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithe from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom is testified that he lives. One might say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would have there been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessity a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who becomes a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor, of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Well, you know, I'm always a little hesitant to get too deep in the weeds on original languages in the Bible, the original Hebrew, the Greek, some Aramaic passages in the Scripture, simply because I don't ever want to give people the impression that you have to know those original languages in order to understand your Bible. In fact, one of the people who was a real mentor to me, Jack Deere, used to be professor of Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary. And last time I was with him about 6-7 years ago, we were talking. I was in the middle of my doctoral program, and he knew just how to encourage me and said, after teaching Hebrew for nearly 20 years, I've come to the conclusion that people really just need to learn how to read their Bibles in English and we'd all be better off. That I don't think anybody has really done anything that significant other than what the translations have already did. And he said, honestly, he said, I spent 20 some odd years using it every day, and I can't think of that many points that I made that were that life-changing by knowing the original languages. Wasn't exactly a great encouragement right in the middle of my doctoral program. I just got to say that. But he encouraged me in many other ways and told me to, the discipline was great. So thanks, Jack. Okay. So anyhow, The second thing is, I'm always a little concerned about making too much out of a word, overselling its meaning, which often is what happens when someone grabs hold of a lexicon or a dictionary and has really no understanding of a language itself. And I think you understand this because it doesn't take long as an English speaker to be around someone who's not a native English speaker and know that sometimes, no matter how much training they've had, that they use language in a way that you go, well, you understood what they meant, but, you know, that was, it's kind of awkward. It was a little strange. And in fact, we're really amazed when someone who learned English as a second language uses it in such a nuanced way that you can't hardly tell that that's their second language. Because we know that that's not the majority of people who learn another language. Most of us in here at some point have had to learn and work on a different language. And here's the thing. I've worked with Greek and Latin since I was in high school. I took Greek and Latin in high school. Actually, I had to have Latin before that because I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and my dad had to take Latin all his growing up. And so he made sure that we went to Mass in Latin at 6 a.m. because he said, look, I spent a lot of my life learning this stuff so we could do this, and now they've changed the rules, and you're going to go, and you're going to learn Latin too, and you're going to learn how to do this. And I was like, oh, great. That's just exciting. So we had all my life, I've grown up working with Latin, and then we had Greek in high school, Latin and Greek, and I've had several years of Hebrew in seminary and things like that. I've spoken Spanish off and on most of my life. And here's what I know is that after years and years in every language, it's taught me that I am not a native and that my use of that language is limited and so is my understanding, and that sometimes it's really too easy to make more of something than you should. Third thing. You know, I've found out that people have more confidence in Google than anybody who's got a degree. And Google Translator is the ultimate, right? I mean, yes, your English, your Spanish teacher really does know when you cheat and use Google Translator. Okay, it's terribly flawed, and you know. But here's the deal: when I found out a long time ago that when I disagree with Google, I lose credibility instead of Google. So I'm a little hesitant to dig in to those things for that reason. Fourth, and this is probably the most important thing. I really don't want to bore you with a bunch of details about technical stuff, so that you, because most people don't care that much about their own language, right? And they don't care that much about English, right? So, okay. Anyhow, here's why I'm going to wade into these waters. There's some really interesting stuff here, so I'm gonna take us in here a little bit and make some points. But I don't want you to think to yourself like, oh wow, I don't know Hebrew, I don't know Greek, and it's nothing like that. There's just, because a lot of it talks about it right here in the text, but we're going to wade into it just a little deeper than that, and I promise it won't be boring this time. So, like I said, most of this is from Psalm 110, and one of the things that's fascinating is David would bring up this obscure, Bible character in Psalm 110, Melchizedek. Now, you're probably asking yourself, how did you say that? Melchizedek, I've heard it, Melchizedek, all these other things. I got to tell you, five different Hebrew teachers over the years, each one pronounced it a different way, and everyone swore that they were right and everybody else was wrong. One guy said it with a German accent, one guy with a Middle Eastern accent, one of them had this young, the woman, that she had a Boston accent, and another guy had a very distinct East Texas accent, and he told me that everybody else was wrong too. So anyhow, but right here what it says is really intriguing when it talks about my Lord said to my Lord, that literally what it's saying there is Yahweh, the personal name of God, Yahweh said to Adonai. It does not say Adon said to Adon. It does not say that the Lord, just a Lord, any Lord, a master, said to a master something. It's making the point Yahweh was speaking to Adonai. In other words, two names that are exclusively reserved for God, and they're talking to each other. It's almost like maybe there's more than one person to God, and he's talking to himself in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. Interesting in and of itself. So the Lord says to the Lord, or Yahweh says to Adonai, and he makes a promise about Melchizedek. And it's intriguing that he would bring up Melchizedek, because when you look in Genesis at Melchizedek, he's just kind of this figure that steps in and steps right back out, and you think to yourself, well, that was an interesting segue. Why did they bring all that up? I mean, you could have gone all day long. You just don't read anything about him again until you get all the way to the Psalms, which is much later, and the Psalm was written by David. David certainly didn't know him or know really much about him except from Genesis. And he makes this very pointed statement about him and says that Yahweh said to Adonai, Yahweh said to the Lord, I'm going to make you a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that name, Melchizedek, it tells you right there, means king of righteousness. Now, actually, it's kind of interesting. This word Zadok, righteousness, is really a cool word. You can even find out a little bit about it if you ever get permission to go visit like a Jewish center or a synagogue, and sometimes you will find that if they've got like an anniversary celebration or something like that, and they'll say celebrating the Zadok for 30 years or 50 years, however long that center has been around, 150 years, celebrating Tzedek, celebrating righteousness. And you know, from as an kind of an outsider standpoint, you could say, well, okay, you know, celebrating righteousness, that, you know, it's interesting that you referred to yourself as righteousness, but, you know, or what you might pick up is that the Tzedek way is also sometimes just referred to as the way. You may remember a New Testament apostle by the name of Paul, who was a great student and called the church the way. He's referencing the same kind of basic understanding that Tzedek is more than just a sense of right and doing right and wrong, but more of a deeper idea of righteousness as a description of our faith, of a way of living. The way of righteousness, the right way to live. It's more than thinking about right versus wrong or good versus evil, but it's more of a holistic way of thinking and looking at all of life, that the way that life, the way the Torah approaches life, not just as law, don't do this, do that, but as life instruction, how one ought to live in the presence of a holy God. You live the right way. You live Tzedek. And so when he says he's king of righteousness, it's not just simply merely a saying that he is king of that which is right, but king of the way. The way that leads to righteousness. And then he's king of Salem, or king of peace, conveying that messianic imagery. You know, we sing every year songs, right? And we sing about Jesus being Prince of Peace and about him bringing peace and goodwill on earth toward men, things like that. Lots of messianic pictures come to mind when we talk about the King of Peace. And then he tells us about what a timeless figure he is. No reference to his beginning or end. He just appears in the biblical storyline in Genesis and then disappears and shows up here again in Psalm 110 and then shows up here again in the New Testament as Psalm 110 is quoted. It's intriguing. I mean, and lots of people have spent an enormous, maybe disproportionate amount of time trying to understand who this Melchizedek is and what his purpose is. And I would submit to you that, you know, one of the things that just even and of that tells us about the power of the written word, the Bible, is the simple fact that this. So here they write just this reference to Melchizedek, and it seems seemingly completely out of place in Genesis. And then it's referenced again in Psalm 110, and it seems to have, other than name, very little tie to what happened in Genesis. And it's talking, the Yahweh is talking to Adonai, and there's, why does that exist there? And then all of a sudden we come to Hebrews, and all of these things begin to come together, and it paints this picture for us as of Jesus as Messiah. And you know, when you think about the fact that the Bible, your Bible, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic, all put together, three different languages over a span of over 1,500, closer to 2,000 years, 40 different authors, lots of different things happening in the world, and yet there's this amazing story that weaves from Genesis all the way through those books of the Old Testament, jumps over into the New Testament, weaves its way all the way through to completion in the book of Revelation. It's one, when you study that, actually we have a class that I offer here on occasion called Introduction to the Bible, and I spend a big section of the time just on helping people get the grasp of how that happened over all that time and all the things, the intricacies that would be involved for that story to unfold that way across all those different authors, all those different languages, all those different cultures, and then still come out a cohesive whole story that is the Bible. It's just, it's fascinating. It's mathematically impossible. And so it's fascinating here for you and I to just kind of sit back for just a moment and allow that to sink into us as we read those next words about Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek, and realizing that, why did Moses write about Melchizedek and his relationship to Abraham, and just that little seeming segue of going nowhere back here in Genesis? Why did David bring it back up in Psalm 110, and then how it all came together under the hand of the Hebrew writer in the New Testament? It's pretty amazing in and of itself. Well, shot that rabbit. Okay, so my point is this, that Melchizedek is revealed as the great high priest in the First Testament, whose priesthood is bestowed before the law was given. I want you to think about it this way. The promise that was made to Abraham was made that his seed would be a blessing to all ethnicities, to every race under heaven, to every kind of persons, to all people. That includes you and I. How many of you here are actually Jewish? A couple of people. Wow, we have a few more than normal in most American Christian churches. Wish it was a whole lot more. But here's the thing. The majority of us sitting in this room don't have any relationship to that. See, our relationship comes back to this, that a promise was made to Abraham that included you and I as Gentiles. It's a pretty cool deal. We got included. He didn't have to. He made a promise, a covenant to them, to Abraham and to his seed, but that promise blessed all of us and gave the whole world hope. So then he says, well, you know, that law is wonderful. The law was given so that they could understand. But here's the deal. This priesthood was before the law. Moses didn't cancel his priesthood. In fact, that priesthood was bestowed upon lineage. But this priesthood is called irrevocable. Irrevocable. God gave it and he doesn't take it away. So when it resurfaces here in the New Testament, we have this sense of Jesus belonging, and there's this revelation that was occurring all the way back here in Genesis that lays the foundation for why Jesus can be our great high priest now. And then it ties it back to lineage in one way in terms of the lineage of kingship, and he has that right to that. And so he has the kingship on one hand, and he has this priesthood on the other hand, all of them belonging to him so that he is both priest and king. just like Melchizedek. Irrevocable. Making his priesthood vastly superior or greater to all other priesthoods. Not because those things were less in the sense of not good, but because those things couldn't do what this priesthood does. Now, here, this is an important part. Please don't read too much into that lack of beginning and end and get all tied up in that. I've watched people get really tied up in the whole thing about Melchizedek and making it something more than it are. There's some interesting speculation there, some interesting things to think about, but please don't waste your time there. Keep the main thing the main thing. What the Hebrew writer wants you and I, what he wanted them to understand, is that it wasn't based on legal code or lineage, but by the promise of God. That God keeps his promises. It's continually found throughout the book of Hebrews. There's always this sense of drawing us back to that. Even last week, that was the focus of the chapter. And so he's still in a continuous segue of, he's getting a continuous stream of thought, I mean, where he's making this point. God made this promise. And because God is not able to lie, because God made a promise that these things are going to come to pass. Maybe not as quickly as you would like. We'll talk about that later in Hebrews when he talks about the people who didn't see everything that they had hoped to see someday. I know a lot of people who got rid of their 401ks and didn't put away anything for retirement because Hal Lindsey wrote a book and they thought Jesus would be back by now. I know a lot of pastors who have no retirement, not even Social Security, because they opted out of Social Security. Not wisdom. But there was this hope of his return. I still have a hope that he's going to return. I hope that it is within my lifetime. I hope that my grandchildren do not have to see some of the things that I have seen in my life. I hope. See, as much as I want to enjoy my time with my grandchildren and things like that, as much as I enjoy watching my children grow, I hope, I really do hope that Jesus comes back before them, that a lot of the pain and the suffering of this world that they never have to know. But at the same time as I prepare in my heart that hope, I prepare for the reality of continuing on until he says, I'm back. Because we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus said he didn't know. I would assume that means I don't know either. Now, I'm not going to write a book, okay? Embarrass you, I promise. I might write a book, but it won't be about that. I'll just, okay, so. Now, listen, here's the thing. As modern Christians, none of this sounds all that radical. But I want to tell you that to those Jewish Christians, this was crazy radical stuff. Wait a minute. I mean, we have based our whole lives on the understanding that the law is good and it teaches us, and that because we are the people of the covenant, of the promise, we've been given this beautiful gift, the Torah. And it's what makes us different. It's one of the things that makes us stand out. It makes us different than the world around us, and that we have been called to be a light, a city on the hill. And the Hebrew writer is saying, it's still true. But there's something greater than. There's something better. And so he begins to explain this, how Jesus is not a Levite, he's of the tribe of Judah, and it's some pretty heady stuff to get your head around, because you've seen the world one particular way all your life. And for Christians that have grown up in the church all their life, it doesn't sound all that complicated. I know for me, whenever I first started going to Bible college, I was a little dumbfounding to me, because I didn't know anything about Judaism. And I read it, and I was looking at that, and I was like, so, what's with all these Jewish dudes? What's that all about? But the central theme is this: greater than. So here's what I really want you to get out of this. The law is good, and it does what it's supposed to do. It teaches us about the nature of God. It teaches us about how to relate to a holy and righteous God. teaches us instructions. It uses examples from life stories. And when you read those life stories all throughout the Torah, if you read those first five books of the Bible and you read those stories, you get a picture really quick of what it looks like when people are ungodly or they go and do things their own way and how it's self-destructive and all the things it leads to. And you also get this picture of when people do things right and they're living with God. And you get these ideas about what morality is really all about and that it's different than the way the whole rest of the world sees morality. You get these ideas about the nature of God and that he is willing to do all of these things just for the sake of being with us. That he created all these things, not because he needed them, but because he desired them. It teaches us. It instructs us about life with a holy God. That's what it's supposed to do. It was never meant to be salvation. It was meant to be instruction. But Jesus is greater than the law because he takes the law to instruct us, to lead us in the way of righteousness and peace. But he does something the law could never do. He saves us from our sins. See, that's one thing the law tells you, that right away, I am not good enough. Isaiah uses this disgusting imagery when he says, our righteousness is though as filthy rags. I'm not saying this for effect. I just want you, sometimes we just kind of pad this down. What he's saying there, he's saying, your righteousness is as valuable as that of a woman's menstrual rags. That's literally what it says. Anybody want to touch that? That's what he says. That's your righteousness at its very best. Now, what that's not meant to do is make us to give up. What it makes us to do is realize that even when we're doing our best, there's nothing that you and I are going to do that's going to earn that. There's nothing that you and I are going to do that's going to be so valuable that's going to overcome that. And that our hope is entirely in Jesus Christ. Our hope cannot be in that. Because if you saw what that is, then you would look at it and you would go, yeah, it's not doing it. And then you would quit thinking all the time about how I got to be good enough and I got to do enough and I got to... No, you can't. No, the reason that you and I do what is right, the reason we want to live in step with those instructions in the law is because God is good and because he is kind and because he wants us to dwell and live with him forever. And that's what it's like. It's the expression of love. We want to be with him and be like him. And when he does his stuff and we allow him to work through us, that it makes everything better. When people are not selfish, when people are kind to one another, when they don't take advantage of one another, when they don't exploit each other for sexual favor and gain, and for when we live in step with righteousness, it blesses us because God is not only good and holy, but he is smart. And all of his ways are good. Not good for you like vitamin good. They're good. They bless you. And so he says, don't put your hope inappropriately in the law, but in Jesus. It's not in possessing the law that you're righteous, but in possessing Jesus Christ that we're made righteous. And so Jesus was and is greater than the law because only he can save. And the law can just do one thing, point us to the need for that salvation. He's greater than the law because his priesthood is not flawed by his humanity. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself first and then for other people. He is greater than the law because his priesthood is not limited by imperfections, but established by his perfection, so that he, on one hand, understands the pain that you and I go through. He understands the weight of temptation. He knows what it's like to desire things that are out of bounds, or to have your flesh cry out for things that are just self-destructive. He understands that, and yet was without sin. His priesthood was not flawed, it was not imperfect. it didn't just point out the failings of others. His is the foundation for salvation, for our humanity to come face to face with the living God, and for us to be made perfect in Him. Now, here's the thing. Next week is the rest of the message. Because the reality is that it goes all through chapter 8 to finish the message. And I thought, you know, we could pretend like it's Africa. And I could preach for like 2.5 hours, 3 hours. It would be great, right? Or we could do like the Church of Hollywood, and we could sit here for at least 2 hours. Oh, no, oops, not supposed to say that. But here's the thing. I know that, the ears will only hear what the rear will endear. So, if you want to hear the rest and make sense of everything I just said today, let me invite you to come back next week and we'll further flesh this out. And I think that you'll find there's some great stuff here. I wish I could have made it simpler than that. But, you know, I know this is probably shocking, but when the Hebrew writer wrote this out, he didn't think to himself, gee, I need to write in 20-minute snippets so that everybody could be, you know, to lunch before everybody else, right? So, well, what are we going to do? Well, let's do this. Let's stand. So here's two things I do know from everything we looked at this morning. First of all, it really is about putting our hope and trust in Jesus. The law is good. But part of how the law is good is it points out that I'm not. I'm just not. But if I put my hope in Jesus, if I take all my imperfections and I put them into His hands, that He welcomes me in and calls me holy, invites me into a way of Zedekah, righteousness, that He makes me part of His forever family, and that I am His forever. So if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I just invite you to start right here today? It begins right there. You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to have all the explanations or have all the details, but you could begin just like this. You could pray with me this morning. You could pray a prayer like this. Almighty God, I know my imperfections, that they are many. I know that I've sinned against You, that I've sinned against my enemies, my neighbors, my friends, my family. And I ask You to forgive me of my sins and teach me Your way. Teach me the way of righteousness. And add me to Your forever family. Finish the work that You've begun into me today. And bring me to a place of perfection through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.